vitally important that God's people need to be taught the difference and distinction in these. And that's really what I want to talk about for a few moments tonight, as we borrow this phrase, teach my people the difference. One area in which God's people need to be continually taught the difference in our day and time, in any day and time, is we need to be taught the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And we need to have it really firmly implanted in our mind that there are two covenants, not one eternal covenant. It has been a question that's been raised in some places where some have taught, even among the people of God, that there is one eternal covenant. I believe that some of the churches in the Philippines have been plagued by that in times, at least in times past. And so it's important that we understand the distinction between the covenants. It's important that we're able to teach that to our friends and our neighbors. I had a great uncle that has been dead several years now. Been dead, I think, about 18 years. But he preached the gospel for several years. So when him and my great aunt first got married, he was in denominationalism. And he said one of the key points that helped bring him out of denominationalism and to accept the truth, accept the gospel, and become part of the Lord's kingdom, he said the turning point was when he finally learned the difference of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He said that became a turning point to him. The Bible, let me just say this very clearly, talks about two covenants. It is really beyond my understanding how somebody can open up their Bible and the book of Hebrews or other passages and then come to the conclusion that there is one eternal covenant. That there's not an old and a new. There was not one that was described as faulty and one that is perfect. For example, in passages like Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 8 says concerning the old covenant, because finding fault with them, he said, the days are coming, said the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so, quoting from the prophet Jeremiah, back in chapter 31, he says, there's a time I'm going to make a covenant that's different, new covenant, not the same one, not according to the one that I made with their fathers. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 15, the Hebrew writer said, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. He talks about a new covenant, and he talks about a first covenant. For there's not one eternal covenant. There was a first and a second. There was an old, and there was a new. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7, if the first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no place off, he said, for a second. And then in verse 13, he says, a new covenant, in that he makes the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Looking from the perspective of when that prophecy was made, the Hebrew writer said he spoke of it becoming obsolete. That means it was going to fade away. What's growing old is ready to vanish away. It'll be replaced by a new and by a better covenant. There was a covenant that is described, and we'll talk more about this in a moment, as a covenant with all, and there was a better covenant. In Hebrews 8 and verse 7, if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. The very fact that that covenant was going to be replaced suggests that it was not faultless. If it had been faultless, then there would have been no need to have replaced it. Now, we're talking about it wasn't faulty because God failed to make you a covenant. It served the purpose that God had intended for it to serve from the very beginning of time, but it could not make man perfect, nor was it ever intended to make man perfect. But it was faulty, it said in Hebrews 8 and verse 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22 says, however, concerning this covenant, the one we live under, by which Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant. And so I just simply go through all those passages to emphasize that. Then the Bible very clearly speaks of two covenants. Let's talk for just a moment about that old covenant. That old covenant had a purpose. It was faulty in the sense that it did not make man perfect. The fault was with man himself. In fact, the passage in Hebrews 8 and verse 7 said, but finding fault with them, he says that concerning that first covenant will be taken away. The weakness was with man and his inability to keep God's law perfectly. And it's in that sense that we talk about this wall being weak and unprofitable, or some translations say useless. Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 18. Hebrews 7 and verse 18 said, "For on the one hand, there is the annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing up a better hope through which we draw near to God." He said that during that oath, it was weak and it was unprofitable. And as in one translation uses the word useless. And again, I want to emphasize, it's useless in the sense that it could not make man free. It did not offer forgiveness. It could not offer man the redemption. It was perfect for what God intended for it to do. And what God had intended for it to do was to bring man to Christ, but in order to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, it served that purpose perfectly well. But it left man in his sin. And so the comparison here in this particular text is with regard to making man perfect. When I study the old law, I'm grateful that we live under the new covenant and the redemption that is provided in Christ Jesus. It's obsolete. Think about something being obsolete. That is, it's outdated. It serves its purpose. Hebrews 8 and verse 13 said again, he made the first obsolete. We think about, we might think of something being obsolete in terms of our day and time. Maybe something that once had served a purpose, but now that purpose has already been served no longer. We might talk about something in technology that's gone obsolete. I saw on the front of the paper this morning that there's a hotel that 55% of people now have a landline for in our country. They use cell phones only in terms of their communication. And so those old phones, those rotary dials that we might remember, those things are obsolete. They serve a purpose at one point in time, but they're outdated. But here this law is obsolete. It's been taken out of the way. It's been nailed to the cross because its purpose has been served. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 19 to verse 25 talks about how it was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But now that faith is done, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. I think in that text, by the way, when he talks about faith is done, he's talking about the faith. And there's now the gospel has come, the system of faith. That old law now has been taken out of the way. And so it's nailed to the cross. You and I need to appreciate that old law. As we talk about that, we need to study it. We need to learn from the examples, but we also must understand that it's a law we no longer live under. But there is a new covenant that you and I are applicable, and it's applicable to you and me, that we're accountable to keep. And I'm grateful for the fact that it is a covenant that's intended for all. That first covenant we could have talked about was a covenant made with the people of Israel and intended for the Jews. In fact, before Christ came, Ephesians chapter 2 points out concerning those that were Gentiles in the flesh, if they were strangers from the covenants of promise. They were without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you that were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. That is, those that were once excluded now are included in this second covenant. He has turned down that wall of division, and from the two, he has made one new man. And so that wall of partition, that wall of division that existed between Jew and Gentile under the first covenant has been removed. This is a covenant for all men. In fact, Paul would say in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." It's a covenant that's intended for each and every man that lives and dies. And it's different than the first covenant. It's not like that first covenant. In fact, when the prophet Jeremiah prophesied concerning the establishment of the second covenant, he said, "It's not according to the covenant that I made. It's different. It's different in its nature, different in its requirements, and it's different in its laws." And so it is not like that first covenant. It is a covenant with Christ as the mediator in this covenant. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 9 and verse 15, Hebrews 9 and 15, he said that he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So Christ is our mediator under this new covenant. You ever talk about what it means to have Christ as our mediator? To have one that, I'm reminded over and again, when I think about Christ being our mediator, the time that Job told the Lord, I wish there's just somebody that could lay his hands on both of us and to see things from God's perspective and to see things from man's perspective and be qualified to serve as that umpire, that intercessor, that mediator between us. And what Job longs for is what we have in Christ Jesus. We have that perfect mediator who knows what it is like to be God because He is God. And ever since the Word, and have all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, Colossians 2 and in verse 9. And yet, at the same time, He knows what it's like to face the struggles as a man, face temptations, because He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And what they lacked in the first covenant, what Job lacked in the patriarch, at least we have in Christ Jesus, is our mediator to serve between us and God. It is a covenant that is going to last forever. That first covenant was prophesied at the time that it would pass away, when it would be nailed on the cross. But this covenant in which you and I live, the new covenant, Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 20, the Hebrew writer refers to it as the everlasting covenant. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Meaning there's not going to be a time when that covenant is taken out of the way, and to the very end of time, this is going to be God's law. It's not going to be. Well, it bothers me when I hear people talk about going back to the New Testament, and then they talk about, well, that was good back then, but now things are different. But the Lord says, this is a covenant, this is a testament that is going to be eternal. It's going to be everlasting. It didn't change with the passion of Christ. Jesus Christ was saying yesterday, today, and forever. And it is a new covenant with which disobedience carries a severe penalty. Serious business to reject this law. But when you study back to the Old Testament, sometimes we can read some of the passages of the Old Testament, the requirements that they had, and the penalty that existed when one disobeyed God's law. I think about the story of Numbers 15, when there were questions that arose about the man thinking that it's on the side. The Lord said, take him out and stone him. What severe punishment that is. There are a lot of ways man could die. But if I had a choice, I'm pretty sure stoning is not going to be on the top of my list. There's ways that I'd want to die. If you have rocks thrown at me and pound me, my body battered and bruised, that's not, I'm trying to give my last word. So here's what the Hebrew writer said. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28 that anyone that rejects Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. Of how much worse punishment will you suppose you be thought worthy? Who trampled underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant which he sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Here's the point. That's what God did to the law, to those that disobeyed the law of Moses. A law that the Hebrew writer has already argued has been taken out of the way and was inferior to this new covenant. What do you think God is going to do to those that reject this new covenant? This better. He said it's worse than being stoned to death. In disobedience and rejection of sin, it comes to high rocks. But there's good news in this new covenant. And that is, while disobedience carries a severe penalty, it offers the forgiveness of sins. It gives us the possibility that when we have transgressed God's law, we can repent, we can turn, and we can receive forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. The Hebrew writer said, it was appointed unto man to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of men. Those who eagerly wait for him, he'll appear a second time apart from sin itself. Sometimes we look at that verse, probably most of the time we look at that verse. We emphasize from verse 27, it's appointed unto man to die once. And our emphasis in that particular text is on the fact that we all have an appointment. I want to tell you the reason the Hebrew writer broke that up in verse 27 was not to emphasize that one, but was to emphasize the once part of it, which is just like man dies once. That's how many times Christ had to offer himself in order to take care of the promise. See, that one sacrifice forever took care of sin. So that when they simply obey and submit to the covenant and submit to the regulations and responsibilities that God has given us, we can be forgiven of our sins. So it's a covenant that offers forgiveness. Their sins and their old deeds, I will remember no more. Now, when we begin to understand that difference, And there are a lot of things that begin to make sense to us. What I begin to understand is I can learn from the Old Testament. We need to spend some time in the Old Testament. Sometimes I wonder if we spend enough time in the Old Testament learning the background of the New Testament story. There are some New Testament books, by the way, like Hebrews and Revelation, and if you don't understand the Old Testament, you're not going to be able to understand those books very well. We need to spend some time to study the Old Testament, and then we gain appreciation for the scheme of redemption and how it unfolds. We can learn from it. We can learn from the examples of men like David and Noah. The Hebrew writer, or the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 15, and in verse 4, said that whatever things were written prior learning, or written before time, were written prior learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. In other words, we learn from those things. We gain encouragement from those things. We need to study. And they were preserved as an example for us. But while we learn from that, we don't live under the Old Covenant. And so we don't go back to the Old Covenant and find out what we need to do to worship the Lord. We don't go back to the Old Covenant to find out what our response is to Jesus. Sometimes we'll talk to our friends and our neighbors and they'll want to go back and talk about, well, here's what they did here, what they did in worship to God. Here's when they use instruments of music in worship. But that old covenant is not the covenant we live in. We don't go back and take part of it. We go back and take part of it. In fact, the Hebrew writer, or the Apostle Paul, in the book of Galatians, would say that we're dead to take the whole thing. And so that old law has been taken out of the book. Acts chapter 15, there were those that were going around and teaching that unless one is circumcised and keeps the law of Moses, they can't be saved. That was the issue of Acts 15. And the apostles and the elders of Jerusalem came together and they considered that matter and they sent the letter out that said that we didn't give authority to teaching. That didn't come from us. In fact, we don't want to lay any greater burden on them except abstain from fornication, from things strangled, and run. And so they're saying that old law, we're not under that. And understand what we have to understand if you want to take part in it. And the Apostle Paul was saying in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3, you're dead to the whole thing. I've never run across anybody. If you didn't want to take the whole thing, you can't be old. Never known anybody. And I want to go back and say, take a thing or two from the old law and suggest that we need to keep that or we want to use that. But when it comes to the restrictions, for example, on clean and unclean things, but when it comes to what do you do when somebody's guilty of sin like adultery? How do you deal with rebellious children? How many people do you know that are running to go back and take the old law when it comes to adultery? I've never known anybody that I've talked with. The years I've been preaching, they wanted to keep the whole old law. What they want to do is they want to keep big pieces of it. So then they can use that. But Paul said, no, if you want to take it, you've got to take the whole thing. Reality is, it's a law that's been taken. We need to emphasize that. We need to teach the difference to our children. We need to teach the difference around one another. We need to teach the difference to our friends and our neighbors that we come in contact with between the old covenant and the new covenant. And when God's people begin to appreciate and understand that, then we'll begin to understand better our responsibilities and why we do not do some of the things that we do in worship to the Lord. Let me tell you something else I think that needs to be talked about. To the people of God, as God's people need to be taught the difference in churches of Christ. There are some, I believe, that have the idea, in fact, I know there are, that if it says Church of Christ on a sign, then that's an acceptable church. In fact, I had a grandfather, one side of my family, you know, one side of my family, they were faithful Christians. Granddad preached the gospel for years and years, he's retired now. But on the other side of my family, on the west side of my family, my grandparents were members of the institutional church. And even then, I hate to admit it, but service to the Lord was for them mainly a matter of convenience more than conviction. They went when they wanted to. When it was inconvenient, they didn't. But I remember one time, and I was in the area where they were living, and they've been there for several years now. I remember I was going to be in a gospel meeting in the area where they were, and so I stopped by to visit with them. I thought, I'm going to take one last opportunity. We're going to sit down with our Bible in hand, and I'm going to try to explain to them why they should be where they're at. And as I began to talk, the only thing I could remember my granddad saying to me over and over again is that it says Church of Christ. And I said, but listen, they're engaged in activities that are not authorized in the Word of God. Here's what they're doing. He said, but it's called the Church of Christ. And then we both met again, and without responding to anything I said, he would say, but you don't understand. It's a Church of Christ. And the idea that these things I have is that as long as it had the right name, as long as that's what we called it, then that must have been acceptable. I wonder why that principle doesn't apply to the scriptural language. But it applies to the Church of God. Calling it a Church of God, does that just make it acceptable? That's scriptural language. Scriptural designation. The Church of God is what it's called. The Church of the firstborn, Hebrews 12 and verse 24. See, simply putting a name on something doesn't mean that that really makes it what it is. Calling it a church of God, that doesn't necessarily mean it's a church that belongs to the Lord. Calling it a Church of God doesn't necessarily mean that that's what it is. But it reminds me of one of my favorite stories of President Abraham Lincoln. The story is told that one time Abraham Lincoln was delivering a stump speech. In the middle of delivering the stump speech, he asked the audience the question. And I've read it more than one way. I've read it about a sheep, and I've read it about a dog, too. But he said, if you call a sheep's tail a leg, then how many legs does a sheep have? The audience shouted out, five. He said, no, it's got four. Calling a sheep's tail a leg, then look at it. And what he was pointing out is just because we call something by a certain name, or that doesn't really change in reality what it is, does it? I'm reminded of the story of Acts chapter 19 and verse 11 through verse 20. Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 11 through verse 20, we read about the Apostle Paul healing a number of individuals of their demons. In fact, you've got some itinerant Jewish exorcists here. They're also observing all that has taken place and transpired here. In fact, what happens is they see what Paul is doing. And what they say then is they try to do the same thing in verse 13. If we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the answer came back from the demons, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? We know how the story ends when the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, rebelled against them, and they fled out of the house naked. And just because they said the right thing didn't mean they were acting by the authority of the one whom Paul was preaching. We need to understand it takes more to be acceptable than just simply using the right terminology, what one designates themselves, or claiming to do things by the authority of the Lord. There are churches of Christ. Not all churches of Christ are the same. Let me say, first of all, there are some churches that are involved in unscriptural work. Colossians 3 and verse 17 says that we must have pardon for all that we do. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to vote. We're not going to talk about it tonight. And there's teachers there. I mean, one thing God's people need to be taught that they open against and establish Bible authority. We need to understand the importance of the grand example of the necessary inference of establishing Bible authority. We have to have authority for everything that we do in our service to God. And there are some that bear the name Church of Christ that are involved in activity that is not found in the Word of God. Maybe the church support human institutions. Many have gone to the point that they're involved in social and recreational activities. Churches in Jonesboro that bears the name of Church of Christ has an entire license. It's devoted to all kinds of things. They may call themselves a Church of Christ. They don't make it acceptable to God because they're doing things which there is no authority. About 2 years ago, I sat down. One of the members of one of the institutional churches in town called me because they were concerned about the social activity the church was involved in, and wanted me to come and talk to them, and I did. And they said, I've got more questions. And I said, well, why don't you invite the preacher to come? We'll sit down again. We'll discuss these issues again. And the preacher came knowing that I was going to be there, and the first thing he came without a Bible, or a Bible study. And we talked for 2.5 to 3 hours, and at the end of that time, he had not provided one single verse for anything. They didn't even attempt to do so. That's not saying at all with the thing that they say, but what it is to say, there are some that in the body of Christ, or that bear the name Church of Christ, that have rejected the importance of Bible authorities when it comes to the work that they're involved in. But really what I want to emphasize to you in this point tonight is the fact that while we recognize the difference between our institutional and non-institutional brethren, we also need to appreciate that not all non-institutional churches are the same. Sometimes I'm asked the question, is that a sound church? And I come to the conclusion that usually what people mean by that is that a non-institutional church. And I think what we need to understand on the people of God today is that a church cannot be sound unless it's non-institutional, but it takes more than being non-institutional to make a church sound. And there are many churches that are non-institutional that are involved in things that are simply not right. And we need to be aware of that. There are some that tolerate false doctrine in every kind. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, there were those that tolerated the doctrine of Balaam. And there are churches today that bear the name Church of Christ and claim to be sound that tolerate false doctrine of every kind. They'll tolerate false doctrine on fellowship. They'll tolerate false doctrine on divorce, intermarriage. That they'll take it any way it's distance. And they have no problem with that. And all that's clearly seen, by the way, in those that occupy the pulpits in those places. There are some that are in fellowship with false teachers. 2 John 9. I don't know how John could have been any plainer than what he said in 2 John 9. When he talks about whoever goes on and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, hath not John. He goes on and he says, if we're not convicted them God's fear, it's in the hand of fellowship. There are churches that I know of, that you know of, they'll accept those that they'll admit are false teachers. They'll admit that they realize that they teach error, and yet they extend the hand of fellowship to them. And then some of them wonder why the next generation begins to wonder about their father away from truth. See, you understand, not all churches are fine. Even non institutional churches are the same. There are churches that accept worldliness of every kind. God's people are to be different. We're not to be conformed to this world, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In places I have preached, I spent most of my preaching life in St. Gallen. I preached there for nearly 20 years. Before moving to Jonesboro about 6.5 years ago. Frankly, I've lived in counties where there were 20 churches. I've lived in places where you can, within an hour radius, there's probably 100 churches. And among those, there were churches that had a reputation that if you want to be a cheerleader, that's where you go. You want to dress in modestly, that's where you go. They're not going to say anything about it. I got to leave a place where I was one time, and somebody asked me, and said, well, why did you leave? And they said, we can go over there, and nobody has said anything in this world about how we dress. There are churches that have a reputation that have a compromise upon worldliness, and some of those churches that can tolerate false doctrine and false teachers, and worldliness of every kind, the one thing they cannot tolerate is sound teaching. Somebody just fractured your genes. And what I'm saying, and I think we need to emphasize sometimes, and to our young people, and to others, as they travel and as they move from place to place, that it takes more to find a sound church than simply finding one that has church in prosperity, of course. And it takes more to find a sound church to worship with than it does getting a non-institutional church directory and seeing what's found there. Not all churches are taught on the same. What we want is we want a church that holds firm to the truth and expects their members to live by it, and when it doesn't compromise the worldliness and false teaching. That may be a rarity in our day and time, but it's what we need to manage. We need to do a better job teaching the difference in churches of Christ. And I think in our day and time, we need to do a better job teaching the difference to God's people between application and acceptance. I think there's been a confusion sometimes among some about what it means to be edified. We are edified by the word. That's what builds us up. That's what makes us stronger. When you talk about being edified in the Scriptures, I would argue that every time the New Testament talks about being edified, it always comes back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Book of Acts, chapter 20, and verse 32, the Apostle Paul cried to you to God, and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10 verse 17. You want to be built up in the faith. You want your faith to grow stronger. There's one source you can go to, and that's the word of God. But sometimes people confuse excitement with being edified. And I think no text probably better points that out than does 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Really, chapter 12, 13, and 14, both 1 Corinthians, I always think of them. They're all dealing with spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 deals with the diversity of spiritual gifts. Chapter 13 deals with the duration of spiritual gifts. Chapter 14 deals with regulation relative to the exercise of those gifts. But one of the points that's made in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is that tongues without interpretation don't identify. You see, if I understand the text correctly, there was a great emphasis that was being placed on the gift of tongues. Everybody wanted the gift of tongues. It sort of stirred people up. It excited people. Listen to what it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 with regard to the tongue when there's nobody to interpret it. This is what he says down here in verse, beginning in verse 4. He speaks in a tongue, edifies himself. But he prophesies, edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy. But he prophesies is greater than he speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, and the church may receive edification. What is he saying? What he's saying is these tongues, when there's no understanding that's being imparted, when God's word doesn't explain, it stirs them up, it makes an emotional response. You know what? It doesn't edify anybody, does it? On the other hand, you know what edifies? What edifies is prophecy. Why? Because what prophecy did is it revealed the word of God. And that's where edification comes from. Sometimes I think there's been a confusion among God's people in edification and true real edification, spirituality, and that which is just simply excitement. Sometimes we think when we've been edified, we've really only been excited. I think that's true that sometimes in some of the preaching that we hear today, it contains a little scripture, and people talk about, oh, I was really moved by that. I remember some years ago, I don't know why it was, but we had a gospel meeting where I was, and somehow I had a gospel meeting in Overlackwood. I don't know, that's only happened that one time that I remember. So I was gone, first lesson of the gospel meeting. And I remember getting back to when I got back, several of the young people came running up to me and they said, oh, it is so great. Said, the lessons have, they've been wonderful. And I said, what about? They said, he is so funny. He is just hilarious. And I said, well, what did you learn? Well, I don't know, but he, well, he is funny. He makes funny faces. And we laughed and we cried. I said, what did you learn? They didn't tell me a single thing they learned, but they said, you know what, you've just been really edified. No, you've been excited is what happened. Real excitement, real spirituality is something that comes with the preaching of the gospel. Sometimes we think we hear a dynamic speaker that stirs the emotion, the excitement. And he causes us to shed a tear or two. We've really been edified. What do we look to? What do we really learn about this? We really plunge the word of God. Oh, I think the class was fun. Had lots of discussion, arguments. We've been really at it. But people say, I think what I love a class that we can just all pull things out there. We share our feelings. And oftentimes it is not sitting around the Word without all believing that. That's what. Well, you want to be edified? Let's get back to it. Sometimes even I hear people say when it talks about a social activity, eating, playing, games, and laughing. That was it. I think there's a place for those. Those things are deep. We need to spend time with one another. We need to be encouraged with one another. We need to draw a distinction between those kind of things and what real edification is. And I believe, in part, because that distinction has been blurred, that's one reason we see the social gospel infiltrating, being brought in to God's people today. Because they confuse being excited and stirred with being built up. But as being built up, there's no substitute for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We teach our people the difference in the covenants. The difference in churches of Christ and having an amen is simply making a church of Christ between being edified and being excited. And we need to do a better job of teaching the difference between modesty and modesty among people. And I'm confident, in fact, I know that you get that kind of distinction preaching. But I want to tell you, I fear that we already lost the battle of modesty among the people of God. And you don't have to go very far and observe the very meaning of God's people to realize that many of us don't care how they dress. And not only do they not care how they dress, there are many that are placed in leadership that don't care how others dress. The reality is God cares what we wear. So that's what I saw. But all the way that really matters. What matters to God? It mattered in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And when man ate of that forbidden fruit, and his eyes were open and he saw that he was naked. And they made for themselves fig leaves. They covered really the very precious parts of their body. And God, that wasn't sufficient. In fact, the Bible refers to them as still being naked after they put that clothing on. God made them tunics of skin. I don't have it on this particular chart here. But if I understand that word, Trinitunity, it covers from the shoulders all the way to the knee. In other words, he saw that their bodies were covered. God cares what we wear. He cares how we dress. Not just when we assemble together, but every time God cares what we wear. The principles of modesty are not something that are limited to when we are with other Christians. I think one of the things that I guess that I dislike about social media, I'm yet to jump off and have a Facebook. I don't see anything wrong with it, not simple. I don't get me wrong, my wife has one. And truth be told, now then I'll look at it. See what's going on. But I haven't got one. And I think one reason I don't, it frustrates me no end. When I get on there and I see the pictures that people are posting of their children as they're exposed to Christians, and the brief attire that they're wearing, sometimes the activities that they're going to. And I wonder, as godly parents, or at least supposedly godly parents, do they not care how the world looks at their children and sees them in such a provocative and revealing attire? God cares what we wear. And we ought to care what we wear as well. Godly women are adorning themselves in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly robes. But it is proper for women professing godliness and good works. The principle of modesty apply to men. The men just like they apply to women. God told Adam and Eve, or told them in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't just Eve that was clothed, it was Adam as well. I know some men, by the way, in my years of preaching, that would be as staunch as anybody you meet when it came to clothing one woman. And yet those same men that you could watch, they were so staunch about saying a woman should reveal her body. You'd go down the road and you'd see them out there working with their shirts on, revealing their body to everybody. The principles of modesty apply to men and women, or men as well as to women. And what we wear reflects our character. It does something about us. I'm going to tell you, you can't think of something that's revealing at the same time you think God. You cannot think provocative at the same time that you're thinking holy again. Those do not fit together. Our clothing reflects our character, and it reflects our values. That's why the Bible talks about things like the attire of a harlot versus respectable. I think one reason, I think we are where we are among God's people today in some places, is because the extent of the teaching and preaching is done on modesty is simply to say that modesty, making modesty bad and modesty. And it's left. And I get that person had much difficulty with that. But I tell you what we need to do is we need to be very specific in talking about the godly principle. And by the way, do you know who, in my mind, is one of the prime individuals to blame for the problem that modesty in many homes is the father. And I mean by that that as a father that knows what how men think and knows that men and look at things differently than women think, they need to have backbone enough to be a spiritual leader sometimes to say to their wives and their daughters, do you realize what others are going to think when they see you in that? And have backbone enough to see that those principles are followed and influenced. When a husband does that, the wife needs to be willing to stand behind that. Say, what does it mean to talk about modesty? And it's not that difficult. Sometimes I hear people say, well, I know modesty, but where do we draw the line? How can we really say what's modest and immodest? Well, let me ask this question first of all. Do you think if God says there's such a thing as modest and immodest, that He would give us principles to determine that? Do you think He would say, I expect you to dress in a modest way and just leave it so vague that we can figure out what's modest and immodest? I think it's reasonable to believe that God would give us principles of love. And it's not that difficult. It takes common sense. That word with modest apparel, with shame, fastness, and sobriety. That word sobriety has to do with good common sense. So it takes time to stop and think about what we're wearing and what others are going to think when they see us. And what does it say about me? Could it cause someone to lust after me? Does it draw or accentuate parts of my body that it shouldn't? Matthew 5 talks about one looking after a woman who lusts after her has committed adultery already in his heart. Somebody says, well, that's his problem. Huh? It may be his problem, but it's also your problem when you dress in such a way to bring attention to yourself. And that's really what holy and unfortunate our day and time designed to do. In fact, I don't know how many Christians other than sometimes they hear say when it comes to dressing in corners and how hard it is to find clothing that's modest to wear. Difficult is different than impossible. It takes you making love again. We can do that. That's what it takes. I tell you, does it cost, would it cost somebody to lust after them? Draw attention to parts of my body that should, is everything covered that needs to be covered? There are certain parts of our body that are, certain parts of our body that are unpresentable. Paul made that point, I think, in 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 22 to 24. I understand he's using the body as an illustration of the members of God's spiritual body. But what he points out is that on our unpresentable parts, we bestow greater honesty. What does that mean? There are certain parts we have that are unpresentable. What are some of our unpresentable parts? Well, I think what we need to be sure that our breasts are good. Book of Ezekiel chapter 16 and verses 7 and in verse 8. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verses 7 and in verse 8. He said, your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and vain. So when I passed by you and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. And so I sprayed my wing over you and covered your nakedness. By the way, sometimes I hear people say about passing like Ezekiel 16 or Isaiah chapter 20. Well, those are figurative passages. They might be making a figurative point, but the principle behind that figure has to be true. And so, you know, it's sad when I have heard men tell me, I haven't waited on the Lord's table in years. But I have had men tell me that in places of waiting on the Lord's table, that they had to look away because they looked up as they passed the plate because the people that wore clothing at one time, the jewel on that neckline, exposed their dreams. And I'm saying, not only can we expose it by something that's too low, we can do it by something that's too tight as well. The reveals are very small. Not only that, we need to be sure that our buttocks are covered or not exposed. Isaiah chapter 20 and verses 3 through verse 5. One of the trends I don't understand in our day and time, and I don't guess I ever will understand, is why particularly young ladies want to place words across the backside of their garments in order to draw attention. We can draw attention there to our body and pride in this place. Isaiah chapter 20, verses 3 through verse 4, he talks about you were naked and barefoot with their buttocks uncovered in the shame of Israel. And when our ties are strong, we can talk a little bit about that in a variety of different passages. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 32. or verse 42, talks about the priests, they had to make themselves linen trousers. It says to cover their nakedness, they shall reach from the waist to the thigh. By the way, a thigh is this part right here. It goes all the way down. And what the Bible says to that is to cover. Why? To cover your nakedness. Second principle, that's what God covered in Genesis chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 47 says, take off the skirt and cover the thigh. Pass through the rivers, your nakedness will be covered. We need to be sure. By the way, we need to be sure that we are covered no matter what position we're in. What I mean by that is, is it still covered when we're sitting down? Is it something that's going to reveal parts of our body that shouldn't? Because of, you know, there may be things that might be appropriate in certain activities because it would reveal. You know, a skirt may not be the best thing to wear. For example, if someone was going to be somewhere where they would be jumping around, that might cause something to be revealed. We've got to be thinking about what we're going to be doing. Be sure that everything is covered that needs to be. Not exposed in any way. We need to emphasize that to our young kids at a very early age. That there's a difference in modesty and immodesty. And we need elders that stand behind that, that demand and expect the members to live by those principles. Now, I haven't been preaching very long. And I went home of a young couple. They struggled with modesty, they struggled with a lot of other things. We sat down and we were talking about some of those principles. And then when I finished, the fellow looked at me, he just as serious as he could be. He said, well, I understand what you're saying. He said, that stuff is wrong with sin. He said, but let me ask you a question. Think that's the kind of sin that keeps my head. Think that's the kind of sin that causes us to be lost. I said, I don't know what we get that kind of sin. That's the only kind of sin I know. My point is, if it involves disobedience to God's law, it's serious business. Souls are at stake. We need to draw a stronger crown against modesty. If my time permits, I can talk about some of the differences. We need to teach the difference in matters of faith, matters of faith, matters of faith. We need to hold firm to there be no compromise. There are other areas that are very areas like Romans 14 deals with matters of judgment. That there's room for some disagreement on it. We need to learn the difference in matters of faith. Matters of opinion. Some of err on both sides of that. Some of the main matters of opinion, matters of faith. Some of the matters of faith. Maybe the matters of opinion. There's a difference in that. We need to make a difference. And as we do that, we're really, I believe, preaching the response to God laid upon us. There's prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 23 about what he's doing. Get yourself to heaven. Turn to the, I look on the chart in 330 of the graces. If you need to be in somebody's presence and decisions, it's not better to read the gospel. In a lost condition, as you reach that point of accountability, if that's your condition, you can make things right to the Lord this reading and hearing the gospel preached by repenting, by believing on the Lord, believing that He died for your sins, making the decision to repent, confessing your faith in Jesus before this audience of people who will be in wise condition. When you do that, it will come into your faith. You will be faithful to the Bible period in your life. Maybe this is